Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 25, which is translated in the NIV version of Scripture. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children." You have revealed them to little children. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Watchman Nee, or Nee Taw Sing, who lived from November the 4th, 1903 to May the 30th, 1972, was a Chinese church leader and Christian teacher. During his 30 years of ministry, Nee published many books expounding the Bible and applying it to the life of the believer. He established churches throughout China and held many conferences to train Bible students and church workers. But following the Communist Revolution, he was persecuted and imprisoned for his faith, and he spent the last 20 years of his life in prison. He died May the 30th, 1972. But his legacy is still in evidence today, and his books are still widely read. Of the many stories he told, one was about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. The poor man cried out, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I am losing my salvation." Nee replied, "Do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He is a total mess. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son is my heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir, because it is for you that he died." In other words, we are Christ's heirs, not through our perfection, but by means of his grace. In a nutshell, this wonderful Chinese Christian opened up the truth of how to relate to God and live out the faith life in an intimate, personal way, instead of a second-hand or remote knowledge, which ultimately does not sustain us. Sadly, the remoteness or inaccessibility of some faith models have caused some to walk away, seeing Jesus as a wonderful historical figure or a great moral teacher, but who has little down-home relevance to the modern world. Others have given up on a deeper spiritual path and settled for comfy religion, while still others drive themselves into the ground with guilt trips as they strive ever harder to make it more real. Indeed, the faith life can seem at times to be like a ping-pong match as we bounce from lassitude on the one hand to frantic insecurity on the other, and only occasionally do we stop and wonder if there's a better way. In our readings in Psalm 91, and in particular Matthew 11, we find a better possibility as the striving ceases or the indifference is challenged. Let's think for a moment then on what it might mean to be truly connected to the core of our faith. Matthew describes it as being yoked to Jesus. And in reference to Matthew 11, 25 to 30, we might take it under the following headings as we consider, first of all, the revelation of truth as God speaks to his children. Secondly, the rest from toil as our strivings can cease. And thirdly, the response of trust as we receive what is offered. The revelation of truth, the rest from toil, the response of trust. Firstly, then, the revelation of truth as God speaks to his children, Matthew 11:26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Modern Judaism has a list of 613 mitzvot, or commandments. It is based primarily on the list compiled by Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, or Rambam, that was his initials, one of the greatest medieval Jewish scholars. He's better known in the secular world as Maimonides. The 613 mitzvot can be subdivided into 248 positive instructions and 365 negative instructions to guide the believer in spiritual life. To the non-Jew of today, this seems like quite a lot to comprehend and live out. But these at least brought some continuity to a people charged with obeying the law of God. At the time of Jesus, however, the situation was slightly more fluid, with established teaching in place, but with many, many variations and strange exceptions. For example, William Barclay used to describe the rule against tying a rope to a bucket to fetch water on a Sabbath, as this constituted work. But it was allowed to tie a knot in a belt or girdle. And this apparently made it permissible to tie the girdle to the bucket when they needed to fetch water. But the nitpicking could be much worse than that and become quite burdensome, which is why Jesus in Matthew 23 pronounced what was called the seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. For example, he says in verse 13, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Yet you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." In other words, you've got so many rules and shibboleths, people can't see. He concluded, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now we can understand why the scribes and Pharisees were not too prominent among Jesus' followers. But the gist of what he was saying is revealed in this clash of insights. The scribes were clever, and the Pharisees were scholarly and wise. But many of them, not all, but many of them had descended into legalism. In other words, it's not what you are inside, it's how well you keep the rules. The wise in the world's eyes, the scholarly and the legalists are still with us, and by no means confined to any one faith. Indeed, many of today's pundits have no faith at all, but they are looked to for advice in an increasingly postmodern mix of thought, faith, and philosophy, where not one view is as good as the other. But in the midst of all these perceived experts, the voice of Jesus can still be heard. "You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Obscurantist tosh, a defense of naivety, or is there a hidden truth here? In Matthew 18, the disciples were discussing who might be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, only for Jesus to drop a bombshell. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." This was an object lesson on revealing the truths of the kingdom to those like little children, rather than those who seem to be clever or powerful or wise in the world's eyes. An old friend and Pentecostal minister, John Carr, I told you this before, but he said in his 80s, "This one thing I have learned in this life, is that I am Father's little child. Not a big child, mind you, because sometimes you cannot teach them anything, but a little child who receives from his Father. Now, this is not to defend purposeful childishness, but rather the attitude that cries from the heart, Abba, Father. And to such as those, Matthew 11:26, God was pleased to reveal the kingdom. Our Father delights when we stop striving and posturing or pontificating and just come to him as his dear children in trust and expectancy. The lesson for us is clear. Look only to the worldly learning, human wisdom or plaudits, and we'll not learn a great deal about the kingdom or experiencing the presence of God. Look first to an intimacy with the Father and the joy of being his little child. And we're on our way to adventures of faith we hitherto only dreamt of. But if this aspect of faith brings access to the heart of God, how does this help us then to stop trying so hard or giving up in frustration? Part of the answer is in our next heading, as the revelation of truth as God speaks to his children leads on to the rest from toil as our striving can cease. It's probably true to say that today we live in an increasingly restless world. And the pace of everyday living and the speed of change seems to grow faster with the resultant casualty rate this involves. A recent TV ad for an antacid relief featured two brothers who both needed the product, but for different reasons. One had persistent heartburn, and the other had constant indigestion. The answer was the milky gloop, which would put an end to both. But the real issue, though, was not addressed. What kind of lifestyle is causing this unhealthy reaction? And shouldn't we correct any imbalance there, rather than just keep buying palliatives? Also, the question of burnout or life-threatening conditions which can come out of persistent stress might also need to be examined. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." The old version says, "Weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Greek word for weary, or the old version of labor, means to be worn out, even burned out, or completely spent, inside and out. That's what it means. And we've got that way by carrying a burden, an overbearing load, which drains us of all strength and spirit. An echo of this is found in Dickens' Christmas Carol, where Scrooge's former partner, Jacob Marley, is carrying around the chains of his own misdeeds in a grey, ghostly life which lacks substance but reeks exhausted hopelessness. Well, to the spent, the burned out, and those exhausted from carrying too heavy a load, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." But what kind of rest? Again, the Greek word means cessation. It's the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to describe Sabbath rest. In other words, there is a lifting of the burden, a cessation from the strain, and the refreshment of a Shabbat Shalom, a Sabbath peace. Very poetic, but what does this mean? In Matthew 11, there's a contrast between the heavy loads of the Pharisees and the rest which Jesus provides. In Psalm 91, there is also a contrast between the traps and the buffets of life and the covering wings of God. Verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. The psalm ends with a promise. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. In other words, I'll hold his rope. In other words, when we learn, as we've said previously, to walk with Jesus, and to just sometimes, that old Scots word, coorie in to the Father, we find covering and protection instead of striving and insecurity and the kind of overactivity which will kill us in the end. Ah, so down tools and wait for God and take it easy. Ha ha, not exactly. Security is not sloth, and taking for granted is not trust. Rather, we can now live our lives for the kingdom. But as someone has said, we no longer rest from work. Rather, we work from rest. That is the shalom of God, mediated through the rest given by Jesus, is not primarily about taking it easy for the rest of our lives. Rather, it has more to do with an inner repose, a resting in him, even when we are active. This means an end to striving and worrying, finding instead an inner calm and a poise which comes from a peace within us. When we really touch base with this, the wastedness evaporates, the worry begins to die off, and a new way of walking with Jesus is experienced in the life. But this still needs to be engaged with, and not just passively accepted. So it is then that the revelation of truth as God speaks to his children and the rest from toil as our striving cease is met by the response of trust as we receive or enter into what is offered. When Jesus called the disciples and told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they did not give up fishing and simply retire. They actively followed, and then they fished for people. In other words, for them and for us, the killing work is replaced by kingdom work. And we note that this restful working is entered into by three things, just in closing. On the Easter day walk to Emmaus, two of Jesus' followers were trudging along in confusion, only to have their vision challenged and changed by the risen Christ. Later, he revealed himself to them, and they reflected on how their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them. But the key to this knowledge and this new insight was recognizing Jesus. So with us, the first step to finding this new life posture of profound peace and rest is to recognize Jesus. This is why he began this promise with, come unto me. But it is pretty obvious that we cannot fully come to anyone we don't recognize. The first response to the call, therefore, is to recognize the one who is doing the calling. But this is only the first step. And soon it's time to go deeper. In verse 29, Jesus goes on, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, as countless preachers have pointed out here, Jesus is using a farming metaphor. When a young, untried ox who has never pulled a plow is yoked to a seasoned campaigner who knows exactly what to do. By being yoked to a mature companion, the younger or inexperienced one is saved from injury, learns the rhythm of work and how to pace, and has the confidence to keep going even into unfamiliar territory. This indicates two things in our being yoked to Christ. For one thing, we are being called to reflect the pace as well as the peace of Christ. not to burn out in frantic or skittish discipleship. For as we've noticed, the driven or the slightly obsessed might look like dedicated disciples in a bad light, but ultimately they're not good adverts for being yoked to Jesus. The deepest and most profound of the Lord's servants do not make us feel driven or cajoled or guilty. They make us feel encouraged, motivated, and kindle a desire in our hearts to be like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. But also this learning from him reveals the necessity to possess what some people have called a teachable spirit. One of the worst criticisms of anyone is found in the observation, "Oh him, you cannot tell him anything." In other words, he has no teachable spirit and refuses to learn even that which will bring benefit. And this is the way to a very truncated life where there could have been growth and deepening and even joy. But if we are first to recognize the Lord and then to wear the yoke of willing trust and teachable spirit, there is one last element in the response of trust. And that is to accept and then enter into the rest which he offers. Sometimes pride, guilt, or failure keep us from fully entering into all that Jesus has promised. He did say, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But for many, the yoke remains heavy because they've not received the rest provided. Hebrews 4 and 1 reminds us, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." The problem in Hebrews was one of faithlessness or of not trusting God to deliver on his promises. We can perhaps widen this to include an incomplete knowledge or non-application of what we have received. So sometimes we have the trappings of the faith, but not the Sabbath rest it places in our hearts. And this is so much less than God has planned for us. For at the last, we are not skivvies or dog's bodies in the kingdom after all. We are God's children, and as such, we do have an inheritance. The key is to press in and receive it. The revelation of truth as God speaks to his children. The rest from toil as our strivings can cease. The response of trust as we receive what is offered. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Let us pray. Father, sometimes we have envied those whose worldly wisdom extends far beyond ours. Sometimes we've grown frustrated by our lack of progress in the faith. Sometimes we just grow tired. When these times come, help us to turn afresh to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in him, we find access to the heart of the Father. Let this be our security, our hope, and our life. In Jesus' name, amen.